Wednesday. And after the service, he didn't say a word about the sermon, but after the service, she was raving about that song. It's a song that they apparently do not include regularly, if at all, at she attended. So when I knew she was coming, and it was usually for special occasions, I would make sure that that song was included in our order of service. You can do that when you're the pastor, you know. And she would always remark about that magnificent, beautiful song, and well, we should, because it certainly is a means by which we can bring honor and glory and majesty to the one who alone is worthy. Before I begin, if you do not have this sheet from 2 weeks ago, I have printed more, and they are in the back thereabout. But most all of you ought to have it as we continue the message that has been entitled, "This is the Will of God, Even Your Sanctification." I will review just briefly, and we will press ahead. Let's pray together yet again. Father, how thankful we are that we can come and present ourselves before you. Present ourselves before you exactly as your word says that we should. And I pray, Heavenly Father, as we have come for the purpose of presenting ourselves before you to open your word, that you would instruct us from your word. And I pray, Heavenly Father, not only would we learn, not only would we know, but we would understand and we would comprehend, and then we would obey what your word has to say to us. So I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would glorify yourself as you instruct us and direct us together this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you who have noticed the provision for communion here this morning, you have probably figured out by now that will follow our time in the Word. I want to remind you that this series began with an idea that I got from a book that by John MacArthur, and I had told you that he had passed into the presence of the Lord, and the grace to you and the Grace Church out in California thought it would be appropriate to re-release a book that he had written at least a decade ago, entitled The Glories of Heaven. And as I have said in every message thus far, if you are looking for an excellent book on heaven, I can't recommend John MacArthur's book too much. The Glories of Heaven. It is an outstanding exposition of the numerous passages dealing with what the Bible tells us about heaven. There are many books on heaven. Some of them are not only not worth what you pay for them, are actually very detrimental to your spiritual well-being. So if you want a biblical approach and examination of our eternal destination, I would recommend The Glories of Heaven by John MacArthur. I read the book immediately when I received it, and on page 138, I came across this sentence, and somehow it resonated with me to the point that I wrote it down. And what I wrote down, I read to you. All believers can rest in this confidence that God has already justified us in order to free us from the guilt of sin. He is now sanctifying us in order to deliver us from the corruption of sin. In one day, he will glorify us in order to liberate us from the very presence of sin forever. I said one sentence, that's three sentences. That's one paragraph. But when I read that, I thought, if that is not a sermon series, I don't know what a sermon series is. Past, present, and future. Past, we are justified that we might be free from the guilt of sin. present. We are even now being sanctified that he might deliver us from the corruption of sin. And yet in the future, he will glorify us to liberate us from the very presence of sin. We've talked about justification. We have begun sanctification. Lord willing, we will conclude sanctification this morning. And then, Lord willing, we will come back and talk about the future tense of glorification. So that's where the sermon idea and the sermon outline and the structure comes from. So that's how we got where we have been to where we are in the Word of God this morning. On the notes that you've had now for 2 weeks, you will see that we talked about some definitions. We've talked about some etymology. I'm not going to review all of that, or we will not be out of here in a timely manner. But I do just want to read about halfway down at the top of your page that the biblical teaching regarding sanctification, if you notice the italicized paragraph, the biblical teaching is that Every believer is sanctified, or the root meaning is set apart. It comes from the same root word as holy, is set apart unto God by justification and is declared to be holy and therefore to be identified as a saint to the saints which are in Ephesus, to the saints which are in Corinth, to the saints that are in Overland. Everyone who is justified is to be identified as a saint. This sanctification is positional and instantaneous and should not be confused with progressive sanctification. So we're talking about being identified as a saint, positional, and you have on your notes there, if you have not filled them out, positional sanctification occurs at the moment of salvation, and we are in the second aspect of progressive sanctification, that ongoing life experience, and then perfected sanctification, glorification in the eternal presence of God. Now, here's the deal. You know what the Bible says? We are to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we have been called. We are to walk worthy of the position. My dad used to say something. I guess he thought I needed the admonition. He would say something, and I have a plaque hanging in our house about, and it has our last name engraved on it at the top. And there is a little poem there that talks about your name. And if had I known I was going to tell you about it, I would have brought what was written on there. But the idea is, and he would use the phrase, remember who you are. Remember who you are. My dad spent a lifetime building up his good name in the little bitty community where we are from. You know, it doesn't take kids very long to bring that down real quick. And I guess he thought maybe I was trying to do that. And he would admonish me and encourage me and implore me, remember who you are, you know. Remember what your name is. And I had the great benefit of growing up in a family, in a community where our name, no thanks to me, our name was held in very high regard. And the idea is, you know, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you have there are wherein you have been called. That's what progressive sanctification is all about. If you are called a saint, a holy one, if you are called a saint, a separated one, your life's endeavor ought to be to walk worthy of that title by which you are called, that you are walking worthy of being identified with one who has been separated unto God and separated from sin. And you know, we have a great homogenization. Is that a word? We have a great homogenization today where it's real hard to distinguish the church from the community anymore, because the church is working very hard to be as close and look as much like the community as they can, erroneously and foolishly, thinking that they are going to appeal to the unsaved world to consider the claim of Christ. Be ye separate, come out from among them, touch not the unclean thing, saith the Lord. You are to be a peculiar people, a separated, unique people. Our goal should not be to look as much like the world as we possibly can. Our goal ought to be to look as much like Christ as we possibly can, so people can see what being a Christian really is all about. So we are talking about progressive sanctification, and we have begun, and then we came with now understanding what it is. How exactly then do we implement or bring about this process of progressive sanctification? Is there something, guideline, that shows us how we are to move in the pattern and in the process and in the direction of being more like Christ? Glad you asked. Because Romans chapter 12, although it is not specifically mentioning sanctification, is a demonstration of how one progresses in sanctification, and I invite your attention there this morning in Romans chapter 12, and I read this lengthy passage, verse 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You have an outline on your insert, and we're going to work our way through there this morning in the time we have before us. There are five things in this passage that ought to arrest and deserve our attention. First of all, I want you to notice the request in verse 1. The request in verse 1. And we introduced this idea 2 weeks ago. The request itself is, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. And I want to say a word again about that word beseech. The word beseech is a very powerful word. It's a word almost desperation. It's a word of intensity. It's not a casual request. It's not a, would you please pass me the salt kind of deal. It's an urgent request. I'm choking. Will you help me? Okay? It's a beseeching word, not a word we use today, but it is a word that demonstrates intensity. And the writer is beseeching a person. It's interesting that you know, and beneficial that you know, that it is a temple term that we're going to connect it with, where I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that you present, that it is a temple idea, that it is a religious request that he's making for a purpose that is going to draw a person closer to God. So the request is simply, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. You present your body. That's the whole idea of sanctification. Set apart, set apart. Separated from this unto that. You will remember, I alluded to 2 weeks ago, 4 or 5 years ago. How long has it been since we've been meeting here? Anybody know? How much? 2017, do the math. Okay, we've been meeting here a while. This room was not always a sanctuary or a worship center or whatever you want to call the place where you meet as for church. But however many years ago, 2017, you said, I remember, I was here, most of you were, where we set this building and this room apart. We sanctified it. Did that give you any idea why you might call it a sanctuary? We sanctified it. We set apart ordinary things for an extraordinary purpose. We set this room apart from whatever it was before, a school, I believe, and we set it apart from being something else. We set it apart for a new purpose, to serve a new setting, to serve a new reason that we gather here. We set it apart. And that is the very essence of sanctification. I therefore beseech you, therefore, brethren, that you present yourself. And I said 2 weeks ago that part of the problem with a lot of Christians is they never present themselves to God. They never set themselves apart from the world to God to do what He wants them to do. I said it was a temple term. Hearken back to the Old Testament, where it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, what? A living sacrifice. In the Old Testament, when a sacrifice was given, when a sacrifice was brought, they were supposed to pick and separate from the flock the best of the flock, unblemished, the best, and bring it to the Lord. Separated from the flock, bringing it to the Lord. But when they offered a sacrifice, they didn't expect to bring anything home, because the sacrifice was offered, it was killed, and it was left to God. That what Paul is saying here, and the writer is saying here, he said, I'm not asking you to bring a dead sacrifice. You look at some of us and you kind of think maybe that's the idea we get. You know, he said, I'm asking you to present yourself a living sacrifice, a living sacrifice. Oliver B. Green writes a very insightful comment regarding this verse. And he said, you know, I have often said, I often heard people say, I would die for Jesus. I would die for, and I think they mean that. And I think he thought they meant that. He says, brethren, as only Oliver Green could say, he said, brethren, he says, you know, that's good. He said, but maybe that isn't what Jesus is calling you to do. Do you understand that Jesus is calling you to live for Him? Now stop and think about that. Sometimes we think, oh, I would die for Jesus. I would like to think I would. I would like to think I would. The fact of the matter is, I don't think that we really know until we're that in that moment where that decision has to be made. I have every intention of being willing to. I have every intention, if need be, to do. But we just don't know until that moment is there. And it is only the grace of God that will help us to make that decision, should that decision become necessary. But it is rather interesting with the enthusiasm and the earnestness in which many people, or some people, will say, oh, I would die for Jesus, but they're making no effort. There seems to be no evidence that they are living for Him. And you know, the truth of the matter is, and it may sound shocking, but the truth of the matter is, sometimes it might be harder to live for Him than it is to die for Him. And let's hope we don't find that out in the immediate future. But the fact of the matter is, what he is asking is that we present ourself. It is an act of decision. Does not Billy Graham have a magazine called Decision Magazine? You need to make a decision. You know, Colossians is a wonderful passage of scripture where it talks about every day I'm going to get up and I'm going to present myself to the Lord. How often are we to take up our cross and follow Him at the moment of salvation, right? No, that's not what it says. It says, take up your cross, what? Daily. Take up your cross daily. Living for Christ is a daily decision. I am going to separate myself from the world unto the Lord. Temple term, we use a couple of illustrations. It says, and I use the illustration from Luke chapter 2, verse 22, where the same term is used, where Mary and Joseph brought the Lord Jesus Christ to the temple. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, was accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. We do a similar thing when we dedicate children. When we dedicate children, we do a similar thing when we baptize believers. When we give a public declaration of their faith in Christ, and we encourage them to go out and walk in the newness of life. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. I love this passage. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, Paul writes, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. I want you to hear this again. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, not for the purpose that what we had church. There is a purpose clause in this verse. He says, I warn you and I teach you that, what is the goal? That we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That is the purpose of the preaching of the Word of God, that you might be better equipped, better able, better suited to stand before the presence of Almighty God. And the fact of the matter is, and sometimes I think we need to be oft reminded, and let me remind you right now, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a passage of scripture that sometimes we don't think often enough about. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. And if you have your Bible, please look at it and think, am I ready? Am I living today that I will be satisfied when this is true of me? In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, I'm going to read verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. Every day, we make it our aim to be pleasing to the Lord. Why? Because in verse 10, for we must all appear. These are sober words. These are sober thoughts. This is a sober idea. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Not talking about for salvation, it's talking about because of salvation, because you are saved. Because you have gifts, because you have opportunity, we are all going to give an account. We are all, each one, going to give an account. Are we presenting our body every day in a way that will better suit us when we stand in that inevitable day? So the request we have in verse 1 is to present yourself a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable unto God. Now, and secondly, I want you to notice also in verse 1 that not only is there the request, verse 1, I'm going to try to make sure you have everything filled out in your outline. Number two is the reason for the request. We have the request itself. Secondly, what is the reason that he makes that request? Well, this is rather interesting. Under the Old Testament law, compliance and obedience was not optional. It was absolutely mandatory. The law did not request, but the law required. When he thundered down from Mount Sinai with trumpets, cloud, smoke, and lightning, he wasn't making 10 suggestions. He was giving 10 commandments. It wasn't a request, it was a requirement. But in this passage, notice, if you will, that Paul's request finds its strength not in the demands of the law, but rather in the demonstration of grace. And notice what he said, I beseech you, I beg you, brethren, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. I beseech you, based on how God has been merciful to us, that you do this thing. It says, therefore, appealing to the mercies of God, Paul lays out the request. I am sure that we have repeated countless times the importance of a word, therefore, in the text. Therefore, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, is hearkening back to the first 11 chapters. He said, in light of everything I have told you, and it's been doctrine, it's been instruction, it's been theology, now in chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, in light of all of this, this ought to be your response. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. I want to hearken back to just three of the mercies of God that have been presented in the first 11 chapters. We could spend hours, if not days, going through the mercies presented to us in the first 11 chapters. But let's get the highlights, the key points, if you will. Way back in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it says, do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? I call that the Romans 2x4. Because it's in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. And I call it the Romans 2x4 because I think the Lord hit me in the head with the Romans 2x4 many years ago, 49 years ago. We were living in a community adjacent to where I'm from, and I'm out cutting grass in the yard. And we just bought a house, not a new one. We just bought a house. I'm cutting grass. And I'm looking with gratitude at that house. And, you know, it was new, and you know how that is. And then I was thinking, what's in that house? My lovely wife is in that house. Andy was the only one born at that time. That little guy was in the house. And I'm thinking, why is the Lord so good to me? Why is the Lord so good to me? In 1969, my brother preceded me in death with his wife in 1969 when their house burned down. And they both died in that house. And I was contemplating those things, cutting grass. And I'm thinking, you know, my brother was not so fortunate, and my brother seemingly was not so blessed, and he is gone, his house is gone. And he says, I am here. Why in the world? I don't deserve to be here. And, you know, beautiful wife, loving wife, little guy, healthy, as far as we know at that time. And I thought of this verse. You know, what? Know ye not that the goodness of God leadeth us to repentance? Do not squander the goodness of God. And if God is hitting you in the head with a Romans 2x4, and you know you have much to be thankful for and much to be grateful for, do not take it for granted. And that's exactly what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 12. But one of the mercies he alludes to in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, and many people do. They are blessed of God. They have everything that they could want. They enjoy property value. They enjoy health. They enjoy opportunity. They enjoy employment. But no room for God. No room for God. He said, what? Know ye not that the goodness and forbearance of God leadeth thee to repentance? And if you have much to be grateful for, you be grateful to God, because it might be the means by which he's trying to get your attention. Another mercy of God has a highlight in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. And we all know this one. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, if that doesn't lead you to understand the only reasonable thing is if he died for me, come on. Why would I be hesitant to live for him? Thirdly, in Romans 6:23, but the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Just those three thumbnail sketches, highlights from the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. Does that not make all this statement more pertinent, where he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. He said he's not demanding it under the law. He could, but he doesn't. He wants you to see, because of the goodness of God, because of the mercies of God, because of the sacrifice of his Son, that you willingly present yourself a living sacrifice. Not the demands of the law, but in fact, it is under grace that the demands are the dictates of grace. Thirdly, we have reviewing the request in verse 1, the reason for the request, the mercies of God, and then the rationale of the request. Also in verse 1, the rationale, and that comes under the term of the reasonableness of that idea, which is your reasonable service. And the fact of the matter is, if you do inventory and you understand what God has done, what he's offering, what he is offering now and in the future, it would only be reasonable that you respond to the request that the writer is making. Frankly, put it this way, it's an offer you can't refuse. It's an offer you can't refuse. And the fact of the matter is, you're never going to get a better deal than this. The rationale for this request, considering all that is revealed in the first 11 chapters of Romans, the request that Paul makes is really the only logical, reasonable thing that we can do. Because after all, he has created us. After all, he has redeemed us. After all, he sanctifies us. After all, he sustains us. After all, he secures us. And after all, eventually, he will glorify us. Why would we not present ourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service? I was listening to someone the other day that was bemoaning the wayward road that young people often take when they go off to college. And he went as far as to say, isn't it interesting how we pay so much money to send our kids off to be brainwashed and sidetracked from the truths of the Word of God? But his point was something like this, that young people will go off to college, they'll walk into a class and see a professor that they have never seen before, hand them a piece of paper that they have never seen before, and then sit in that class and almost accept everything that that supposed learned professor has to say as the indisputable truth. Well, he's a professor in the class. He knows more than my mom and dad. He knows more than my Sunday school teacher. He knows more than my pastor. It must be true. And young people, many of them, sadly, swallow hook, line, and sinker the air that is being propagated. Okay? And he said, why is that? Is there anybody, I mean, I can speak for myself, I cannot speak for you, is there anybody in your life that cared more about you than your mom and dad? Is there anybody in your life that loved you, I speak for myself, more than my mom and dad? No. There was nobody who loved me more, cared me more, sacrificed everything that they had to ensure that I had what I needed. Why would I spurn their advice? Why would I disregard their counsel? Why would I neglect their instruction? It's not reasonable, is it? Not reasonable. When you consider their motivation, when you consider their demonstration, when you consider their sacrifice, why would I consider lightly the things that my parents had to say just because I didn't want to listen to them? But I did the same thing. The fact of the matter is, we do the same thing if we're not careful to God. Who loves you more than God? God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The rationale for obeying this request to present your body a living sacrifice, the rationale is it only makes sense. It is the reasonable thing to do. What does a man gain if he gains? What does a man gain if he has the whole world and loses his own soul? To give your life to Christ is the only reasonable, rational thing that you can do. We have in Romans chapter 12, we move on quickly because the clock does. The request, present your bodies. The reason for it, by the mercies of God. The rationale for it, it is your reasonable service. And now, there is a requirement. Number four, the requirement of that request is in verse 2. We thought there was a lot in verse 1. There's a lot in verse 2. In verse 2, we notice the requirement, and the requirement is this. Do not be conformed to this world. Rather, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay, let's look. The first of all, in not being conformed to this world, that is the negative aspect of fulfilling this, the negative requirement. Don't do this. Don't do this. And be not conformed to this world. I have a whole section of a word study on this word, conformed. The word is only used four times in the New Testament. And basically, it is simply what it says. Don't pattern yourself after the world. And when we're talking about the world, it's talking about the God of this age. It said, do not seek to be like the world. I've already said, sadly, that it's no surprise why people, young people, older people, individual in the church, see nothing wrong with looking more like the world, dressing like the world, acting like the world, talking like the world, thinking like the world. It's no surprise when many churches, as a body of believers, are doing everything they can to look like the world. I remember 10, 12 years ago from one of the largest church growth organizations in America, we got a packet of information at the church, and they said, we want to help your church grow. Of course, I'm interested in that. And I looked at it. Here was their plan. We will come in, and our representatives will come in. We will canvass your neighborhood, and we will help you canvass your neighborhood, and we will make a list of what your community wants in a church. And then you can implement these things to make your church more attractive to your community, and then they will come. Where in the world ever does the Bible give us any idea that we are to look to an unbeliever to tell us how we ought to do what we do in the church? Do you realize, and it's sad, that now it's almost as if churches are begging people to come? How has this thing got all turned around? If you look in the New Testament, people were willing to, and some did, die to get in the church. They were not out begging people to come. They were presenting the truth as the pillar and the ground of the truth. And the people that understood the message and received the message were willing to die, and some did, to be a part of the church. They were not out begging people to come to the church. They were setting the example of what it meant to be a part of the church, and people responded to that. So the first thing is, negatively, we are not to be conformed to this world. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4 says, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us, not conform us, not pattern us after, but deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God. There are three main enemies against the church identified in the New Testament in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, and you know them well when I mention just the first. It says, three enemies of our devotion to God: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that's why we need to take up our cross daily and follow Him, so that we are not conformed to this world and the lust thereof. In 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourself. That phrase, not fashioning yourself, is the same phrase from the same root in not being conformed to this world. Don't fashion yourself according to the former lust in your ignorance. We find that the first aspect of presenting ourselves is a negative one. Don't go there. Don't do that. Don't think this way. Don't follow the way of the world. Then there is a positive one. That is, don't be conformed, but rather be ye transformed. This word used just a few times in the New Testament, and two of those times it is used of the transfiguration of Christ, where they recognized him, but he was transfigured with all of his glory before them. This is the word by which you understand, as you see the monarch butterflies, the metamorphosis the metamorphosis that takes place. That's this word. Don't be conformed, but be ye transformed. Be ye transformed. Don't be like the world, but be more transformed like Christ. How does that happen? That is happens by, the as the passage tells us, that you are transformed by the renewing of your mind. If you don't know it by now, I'm going to surprise you. The only way you can renew your mind is in the Word of God, directed by the Spirit of God. And if you want to be transformed into the likeness of Christ, you better be in your Bible, and you better be in the Word of God, and you better be obedient to both. Okay, that brings us to the last one. Well, actually, I want to say, under the heading of being transformed, therefore, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. In Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Finally, too late to say quickly, finally, the last part of our outline, what are the results of doing this, presenting our body a living sacrifice? The result is that you may prove, demonstrate, show, or be a testimony, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We watched a memorial service 2 weeks ago now. The whole world has seen part of that memorial service. And I think it shocked the world. I think it shocked the world where people boldly stood up and gave a testimony from Christ from some of the most unexpecting people. And the repercussions still reverberate throughout our society. Well, that's what this is all about. You present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not transformed, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. If you'll stand, I'll have a word of prayer. Father, there's so much here, and we take so little time to just scratch the surface. But I pray, Heavenly Father, in what you have shown us, that we will make a determination that we will endeavor to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we have been called. Help us to do what the passage beseeches us to do. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think she's here. I think she's here. Can I help you? You got him?